Our sermon text is found in 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22. This is in many ways part 2 to what we heard last week, chapters 21 and 22 being held together as two parts of a whole. We noted last week that the Lord's people are often left in waiting. God gives promises and then we wait. And we wait and we wait and we wait for the fulfillment of those promises. It's true on the grand scale, God giving a promise of restoration in Genesis 3:15. The completion, the culmination of that promise, not coming to fruition until Revelation 21, still lying before us. You have the promise of a Messiah coming, millennia pass. You have the Lord Jesus going into the heavens, the promise of a second coming, and again, millennia pass. And so it is with God's people. We find ourselves often living between promise and providence. God has promised us wonderful things, and yet in His providence, there appears to be, in our circumstances, contradictions of those. And that's where David finds himself. He's been given a promise. You will be the king of Israel. You've been anointed. You're set apart by God. You will be and do these various things. And now he has been hunting. He is being hunted like a wild rabbit, chased all over the countryside. All of the power of the kingdom being brought down upon his head. Saul will have him dead if it takes all of the resources available to him in order to achieve that. David feels the heat and the weight of all these things, and he finds himself on the run. And David has combined both good and bad in all of his actions. There's much that has commended him in his faith and in his confidence in God's word, his pursuit of his kingdom. But that's been mixed, hasn't it, with sin. He has lied and done wrong before God. And he has sought tactics that were not faithful to God's word at times. And then on other occasions, he has sought deliberately, carefully, skillfully to do what is aimed at pleasing the Lord and glorifying him. And so David's circumstances are notable for all of those reasons. And they're not dissimilar from what we see in our own circumstances, as we highlighted last week. We live in the world. How is it that we make our way through this? How do we pursue the kingdom? And what's right and what's wrong? And how do we arrange relationships? And where do we make ties and not make ties? And you know, how do we go about accomplishing these things? And there's a complexity to it that requires wisdom and discernment and a growing maturity. And we feel the pinch ourselves under the force of many of those sorts of decisions, just like David did. His faith was tested. Our faith is tested likewise. Well, we come to 1 Samuel 22, and we see here enemies of God. But not just so, because that's rather common throughout the scriptures. We see enemies of God fulfilling God's will. And we'll seek to bring that out as we work our way through this chapter. First of all, notice in verses 1 to 5, desperate circumstances. First of all, desperate circumstances. Here is the Anointed One. And he has been humbled before God. He's been exiled temporarily. He's been brought into the court of the archenemies of God. He's come not only within the threat of his life under Saul's hand, but now the risk of being under the king of one of the kings of the Philistines' hand. And he is driven so low that he has to go about feigning insanity. And so you have his spit rolling off the end of his beard, and him scribbling on doorposts, and so on. He's been brought low before the Lord. And now he's fled, and he's been forced to flee where? From the nation of Philistia into a cave. Now, a cave is where they buried people. A cave, unlike what the children may think of in some of the storybooks that they've read, wasn't the most savory of places. He goes to a cave, and yet he's still alive. Despite all the fierce opposition that he's faced, he is alive by God's grace and by God's power. And so he gets there, and we're told that his family hears in verse 1. His family hears that he's there, and his family shows up. So Jesse and his mother and his brothers, the ones who at one time said, "You sniveling little squirt, we know that you're only here because you're full of arrogance. What are you doing here amongst the army? Get home back to the sheep." Now they bring themselves under the wing of their brother. Like Joseph, they're being brought under his care and oversight and being brought to serve him, and ultimately will serve him. And so they come, they show up to this cave where David is. And not only does the family show up, but in verse 2, you have this sorry lot, this motley crew that shows up. You have a group of would-be losers. I mean, this is the riffraff. This is the malcontents. This is a ragtag group of those who are either ticked off by other people or have been left in difficult circumstances. The point is, they're desperate. And so David becomes not the glorious king with a crown and a great throne, but he becomes the captain of 400 of the most disgraceful, disgruntled, broke, miserable people that one could hope for. And that's where he finds himself. And he's discovering, as the history of God's dealings have demonstrated, that the kingdom of God is usually full of those who are lowly. God doesn't come to the rich and the powerful and those who are given all of the worldly endowments, though that happens at times. But the kingdom is often comprised of those who are needy and empty and broken and downtrodden. After all, our Savior, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of Luke, was like David, who is a earthly father and his earthly lineage to him. Christ is brought low and is made lowly before the Lord and the great work of redemption which he accomplishes. And so all of those who come into that kingdom must themselves be made low before him. So here is David, and he is a ruler after sort in God's kingdom. And he looks at his circumstances and he decides, you know what? Jesse is old. We know that from the previous passages we've looked at. Mama's old. They're not exactly in a condition to be running around the desert, the wilderness, the countryside, ducking in and out of caves and other things, while trained soldiers are marshaling their strength in order to catch and kill us. And so David goes to Moab, of all places. He goes to the king of Moab. And David is going to entrust the care of his parents into the hands of Gentiles, those who, in fact, were ancient enemies and who have been enemies even in this book. Go back to chapter 14, and you'll remember that the Moabites have reason to be less than enthusiastic about Jews showing up. And yet he approaches the king of Moab with his aging parents and says, "Will you take care of my folk? Will you take care of my mother and father?" And perhaps to our at least initial astonishment, the king says yes. And so here is David using the resources of pagan people in order to bring about good for his own house. This is a little bit of a foretaste of the fact that all of the kingdoms will serve, all of the nations will be brought in time to serve in David's kingdom. And notice that you have this exercise of faith. He says to Moab, a Gentile pagan, he says, "I pray thee," in verse 3, "let my father and mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." David's saying, take them until the Lord shows me what he is going to do for me. Now one is left wondering, how is it that the king of Moab is willing to take in and care for David's parents? Well, here's one possibility, I think the most likely possibility. David's great-grandma, which is his parents' grandmother, was a Moabitess. Ruth is his great-grandma. And David could say to the king of Moab, I have Moabite blood flowing through my veins. And perhaps there is favor shown to him because of these ancient connections. But the point that is particularly striking is this. We go back to the book of Ruth, and for those of us who were here, not in this building, but in this congregation at the time, we preached through that book of Ruth. And doesn't it cast additional light on all that we read in Ruth? Because there is Naomi. She's driven out of her country in desperate circumstances, and she's taken into the land of Moab. And in that circumstance, she has horrific things take place. Her husband dies and both of her sons die. She's left destitute and she has to go back to Israel with overwhelming sorrow, saying, I return with the new name Bitter. And you think of all of the depths of difficulty that she went through, the suffering that she went through. Naomi never knew how her suffering would be used of God over 100 years later, and that the fruit of that suffering would be to the profit of one of her descendants, or a few of her descendants. And so it's as if God set a gift in place so that 100 years later they would be able to come back by and pick up that gift and use it, God having arranged it for the good of his people. And this, of course, drives us deeper in our understanding of providence. There's so little we know. So little we know. God deals with us now. He afflicts us. He tries us. He feeds us with the bread of sorrow. And there are all sorts of things in providence, some of which may not have anything to do with us, but the fruit of which may be decades and generations after us. And things that God was doing with us will end up being to the profit and benefit of those whom we will never see in this life. And I'm tempted to go off in a whole sermon just on this point, and I'm going to refrain. I'm not going to allow myself to do it. But you think, you know, there's within current developments, within the study of the world and of the universe, you know, they're learning more and more how overwhelmingly complex and interconnected everything is. And there's theory behind this. We're not going to talk about that. But the result is, and this is true, a butterfly sitting on a branch in Western Africa flapping its wings can cause a hurricane on the east coast of America. If you trace down all of the details of how all these things work together, right? And you think, well, if that's true in that sort of circumstance, there's no way we can begin to grasp all that God is doing with us and through us and to us and for others through us and so on. You know, people protest over the so-called philosophical problem of evil. And the part of the answer is that God has a morally sufficient good reason for why he brings about evil in the world. And there is no, what this passage reminds us, there's no way for anyone to know all of the good and God glorifying ways that he uses evil in this world. It's beyond us. It's beyond our limited capabilities of grasping, at least in its totality. Well, here they are. He takes his parents to this Moabite king and commits them into his hand. And then David turns, and in verse 5, we have Gad, who's shown up. We don't know where from. We don't know who he is or where he's come from. Undoubtedly, you know, he's been in the school of prophets. He's been trained by Samuel. Maybe he's been apprenticed to Samuel. We know that there were such. We read about it earlier in this book. But he shows up and he's a prophet of God, the prophet Gad. And he says to David, "Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah." And then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. So here is Gad. And what is David doing? David is going and dutifully seeking and then hearing and then obeying the word of God. He wants to know, what does God say? And he's attentive, seeking out the word of God from God's ordained mouthpiece. And you set this in contrast to Saul. Saul hates the word of God. Saul runs from the word of God. Saul disbelieves it, disobeys it, uses all of his strength to oppose it. The lesson in contrast could not be more stark. David is not passive, he is active, and he is submissive to God's way and will. The prophet says, "Get out of here," and David obeys. He picks up his stuff and he heads out of the cave. God speaks and he obeys. Interesting, you have this motley crew who is going along with him. And what a sight it must have been for those who perhaps would have seen what was taking place. Now, this is messy. This is not neat and tidy. This is not, you know, everything is not falling out in some orderly, easily understood and anticipated manner. It's the least likely people in the least likely place doing the least likely things. This is God's way, isn't it? This is what we've come to expect in God's dealings. Well, you look at David and you see these desperate circumstances, and you must think above him and beyond him. How does this cast light on David's greater son? Well, in Matthew chapter 8, here's what we read about Jesus in verse 20. And Jesus saith unto him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." This is Christ is the one who is thrown into what humanly looks like desperate circumstances. He's the one who is confined in lowliness and in humiliation and in brokenness to these sorts of circumstances. This is the way of Christ. This is what happens with Christ. And Christ has around him a motley crew, a band of the least likely people, not the religious establishment, not those who were worldly wise, but he has those whom he's chosen, whom he's called out as his disciples. Christ is the one who is made low and set in desperate circumstances in the pursuit of our salvation. Well, we go on. So there's desperate circumstances, and this is followed by verses 6 to 15, really, where you see the enemies proving the truth of God's word. Enemies are proving the truth of God's word. This is a terrifying picture, because here you have Saul, and his heart is now not as hard as stone. It's hard as a diamond or something. I mean, it is like iron. His heart has been hardened against God's word. There is a resistance here. We find him yet again. Familiar picture now. If we have a picture in our head, it's almost indelibly impressed in our minds. The picture of Saul, always the same, sitting on his duff, holding a spear. We've seen him again and again and again in the same posture. He's sitting. Nothing better to do. And he is consumed with one thought only. His enemy. And one enemy only. And that is David. And so here he is. All he can think about is killing David. He's not concerned about advancing the glory of Jehovah. He's not as concerned about giving his strength to bless the Israelites. He's not concerned about the Philistines, who are the real enemy. He is consumed with one thing, and that is David. Who is his son-in-law, and who is his most loyal subject? Saul cannot sleep or eat or do anything else until he kills his most loyal servant. This is a spiritual intoxication. This is a spiritual insanity. He is spiritually unhinged. Everything regarding God's kingdom under Saul has come to a complete halt. Why is that? Because you can never serve self and serve Christ at the same time. You can't be busy serving the Lord and his kingdom and busy serving yourself. And so Saul only cares about himself. He doesn't care about Jehovah. And he's paranoid. He's been driven to the point of distraction. He can't sit through anything. And so what does he see? You look at this speech, it's pathetic in verses 7 to 8. It's full of self-pity. It's full of wah, 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 you three-year-old little punk. And this is the way he comes across. And it's manipulative, and it's blame-shifting, and it's delusional. And it's a big, fat pity party. Woe is me. Poor me. Why isn't everybody concerned about me? All my friends and everybody in the whole state of Israel has left me and joined the ranks of David. Everybody's out to get me. All the problems that are happening all around me are everybody else's fault. That all of you have conspired against me. There is none that showeth me. My son have been brought into league with the son of Jesse. There is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me, and so on. Hardly suitable for the dignity of a king. And so what happens? Doeg pipes up, verses 9 and following. Doeg pipes up and says, "Ah, yes, I have seen this so-called son of Jesse. And guess where I saw him? Guess who he was with? Guess what he did?" And Saul's hatred for God is so great, he is going to make an example of anyone attached to David, even remotely. You see, it's not just hatred for David. After all, who's David? It's the fact that God anointed David king. God delivered Goliath into his hand. God slew the Philistines. God gave David praise in the eyes of men. God blessed him. God gave him the heart of the nation. It's God, ultimately, that he hates most. It is God that he is filled with hatred of. And so he says, "Okay, anyone who helps God's chosen, I will kill." And that means I will kill holy men. He is going to go to men who have been set apart by God, who have been anointed by God, who have been consecrated by God, who serve as God's representatives before the people. And he is going to not only lay his finger on God's men, he is going to destroy them. And in doing so, he is waging war with God himself. He's waging war with God himself. And so he brings these folk, Ahimelech and his house, his father's house, before him. And we have another kangaroo court, a scam of a trial. And Ahimelech is accused of conspiracy, and he's accused of treason. And then Ahimelech makes this fabulous case. He says, "You've got to be kidding me. I'm in trouble for blessing who? Oh, I'm in trouble for blessing your son-in-law. I'm in trouble for blessing your most loyal servant. I'm in trouble for blessing the one who has done more for the king than anyone else. How could I should have wealth heaped upon me. for blessing your right-hand man. How could I possibly be in trouble for blessing him? And no, I didn't know anything about what you're describing. And it's the absolute truth. He makes this great case. And it's, you know, in the text, it reads as if there's not a breath between the two. Ahimelech stops talking. He says, "For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die." That, you know, take your breath away. It almost takes your breath away. You think he hasn't given any thought. He hasn't heard what's said. I mean, is this even conceivable? Is this possible? He passes a death sentence. And he calls his servants and he says, "Annihilate them. Kill them. Kill the Lord's anointed. Kill the priests." And his servants have enough sense to know that they should think for themselves and not just be robots to whoever their leader is. And they commit an act of civil disobedience. And they say, "No." They say, in essence, "No way. No way are we going to join you in being an enemy of God and seeking to do these things." And so he turns to Doeg, this Edomite mercenary, a seed from Esau. And he says, "You do the duty." He rises up and he kills 85 priests who wear the linen ephod. And if that's not enough, they go back to the city of the priests, the city of Nob, and they go systematically through the entire city, chopping to pieces men and women, old people and children, so that even every baby in its crib has its life taken away. And then they go into the barnyards and they begin hacking and spearing and killing oxen and sheep, until there is one colossal massacre. He has annihilated this entire house. It is, the scene is one of terror. It is a bloodbath. It is a butchery. It is unjust. It is brutal. And Saul is responsible. And he is guilty, he and Doeg, for these things. But that's not the whole story, is it? And that's not the whole picture. I said that the enemies of God are proving the truth of God's word. If we go back to the beginning of this book, many months ago, to chapter 2, verses 30 to 36, you'll be reminded of some important verses. Let's just read 31 to 33. "Behold, the days come." This is speaking of Eli's house. "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die, and the flower of their age." Ahimelech has descended from the loins of Eli. And now God's word, which he prophesied against Eli 40 or 50 years later, is now being fulfilled. God said, "I'm wiping out your family, Eli." And 5 decades later, that comes to pass. And so there's, of course, irony in this, because so you see the fact that God is using his enemies to fulfill his word against Eli. But there's a measure of irony, because Saul wouldn't obliterate the Amalekites. He was told, "Kill them all, top to bottom, through and through, spare none." And Saul wouldn't do it. He wouldn't obey. And he wouldn't obliterate, he wouldn't annihilate the Amalekites. But now, when it comes to God's anointed, God's priests, he does what he wouldn't do with God's enemies. and he annihilates this whole house. There's only one provision in the law of God for such a thing to happen to an Israelite city, and that is if they worshipped false gods, then they could be razed to the ground. Well, what's happening here? Did these people worship false gods? No. They didn't worship Saul. Saul is putting himself in the place of God. He's saying, I will be treated as God. And therefore, those who are disloyal to me will therefore die as those who are disloyal. You see, when you reject God's word, you reject God's rule, there's no telling where you'll stop. There's no seat belts. There's no brakes on that vehicle. When you jump in a vehicle that says, I'm going to rebel against the God of heaven and I'm going to run away from his word, you've got no brakes on your car. And only time will tell where it's going to end. And the sad thing, of course, is humanly speaking, it didn't have to be that way. I mean, Saul could have repented. Saul could have, humanly speaking, it wasn't God's will, it didn't happen and wouldn't have happened. But the fact is, Saul, in entirely different circumstances, could have repented of his wicked sin, believed God's word, believed God's promise, and had a wonderful life serving in David's house, just like Jonathan. Could have been like Jonathan said, I'm giving my strength to the Lord's anointed, and let's go seek the glory of Jehovah and spread his fame throughout the world. But instead he doesn't. And he is responsible. He is responsible for his rebellion. But the point is that in opposing God's kingdom, you only bring to pass God's word. You think you're high and mighty and you're going to go and pick up and bring all of your force to bear in opposing God's kingdom. The dust settles. And guess what you did? You did what God wanted. You fulfilled God's word. You attack God as an enemy and you fulfill the enemy's will. Men oppose themselves to God only to, in the end, fulfill God's intention. That ought to sober us. Well, there's more. We can go on. Thirdly, we see how God's people are despised by the enemies of God. Verses 16 to 19. They're despised by God's enemies. You have this work of being of 85 priests being killed. Their families are killed. He's acting like Pharaoh. He's going about seeking to annihilate. He's acting like Herod, who would come and seek to annihilate his opposition. And it's tragic because at the end of the day, Saul is left with no one except for Doeg. And what kind of company is that? So we go on in verses that was the latter part of the previous point, and the last point we see in verses 20 to 23, that God's people are defended by God. Defended by God. Verses 20 to 23. Here is this young man, Abiathar, and he runs to David. God is preserving him. Everyone else is being butchered, and God preserves him in the midst of destruction. You remember Herod, and he sends out this edict to kill all of the male children. And God swoops up and takes the Lord Jesus away in Matthew 2. And he's taken out of the way and removed, defended, protected. Everyone else is being butchered. And the Lord Jesus Christ is preserved. He is kept from these things. And here is Abiathar running to David for protection. And this is, again, a picture of the gospel. Here is one who is in a context of destruction. Everyone is being destroyed around him. And he runs to David, the one who is the picture of the Messiah King that is to come. David's greater son, as we say. Here is one who's finding safety and protection under the wing of David. He too is from a cursed line. He too is from the line of Eli, that God would blot out. And yet he finds grace. He finds shelter with God's anointed one, with God's Christ, his anointed one. He finds shelter. Those who've descended from that cursed race of Adam, who are children of destruction, are led in the gospel out of the context of all of that destruction into the safety, finding grace and shelter with the Lord's anointed. And notice how this gospel point comes out, because David says in verse 22, he says, "That wrath is intended for me. I am the target." This is what Christ says, isn't it, to his cursed ones, to those in line with Adam, "Run to me. That wrath is intended for me." So the Christian is made safe in Christ, the anointed one. And so here he runs to David, and he's going to continue in the Lord's work through the provisions that God himself has made. And David, of course, has sought to build the kingdom in unscrupulous ways. He sought to be cunning, and he had good intentions to protect the life of Ahimelech and so on. But you can be sure your sins will find you out. And he cuts corners. It's unlawful. It's not right. And it all ends up exploding and deteriorating and backfiring and causing a tremendous mess. At least for him, humanly speaking. He tries to preserve life through unlawful means, and there's a gigantic loss of life. But notice what David does. David takes responsibility. Unlike Saul, who's saying, "You and you and you and you and everybody is the problem, except for me. And you all are the ones who are not doing what we need to have done, and that's why we're in the mess we're in." David is the opposite. He takes responsibility. No blame shifting. He doesn't say, well, and then go off on somebody else's fault. Somebody else is the problem. And this is a mark of his whole life. David is far from perfect. He makes lots of mistakes. But it's a mark of his life. When he sins, he owns it. He owns it. And he humbles himself under God's hand. And he repents of it. And he seeks God's forgiveness. And he's not afraid. He doesn't protect his face, his image, his reputation, his own good feelings about himself or anything else. He trusts God's judgment. And he says, "I have sinned. I'm the one who is at fault. I've done these things, and I'm going to own it." And this is true of everyone who bears the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't blame our spouse or our parents or our children or our uncle or our neighbor or our boss or our colleague or anyone else. When we've done wrong, we own it and we're not afraid to acknowledge it. We'll stand up and say, "I am wrong. W-R-O-N-G. I failed. I sinned. I'm wrong." And I'm here to say it, to admit it, to acknowledge it. It's not that David never makes mistakes. It's not that the Christian never makes mistakes. It's that rather than covering our sin, wherein we'll never prosper, we confess our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do we see tying this back into what we were noting earlier about providence? The Christian is not immune from the butchers. We may die, but God's people will never be wiped out. All of God's people will never be wiped out. There is no promise to Rob McCurley, and there's no promise to any of you that we will not die for the kingdom. No such promise. But there is a promise that the kingdom will never die. The gates of hell will not withstand the progress of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our confession says in its chapter on the church, there will always be a church on earth to worship God as he has appointed. And that church is mixed, truth and error, good and bad, various other things, as the confession says, but there will always be a church on earth to worship God as he's appointed. We may be numbered among the 85, but never, ever, ever will the entire church be annihilated. There are seasons of suffering and persecution and trial. And the Lord's people go through that in faith. They go through that full of a sight of the glory of God. They go through it willingly, cheerfully, trading their comfort and even their life for something far greater, something of far more enduring value. And they give themselves to these things. So the Lord preserves his own, doesn't he? He keeps, he defends. The church is invincible in that sense, that the Lord himself has backed and promised to bless us. But on the other side of this chapter, we see darkness as we peer into the soul of King Saul, who is in a state of apostasy. What a fearful, terrifying thing it is to apostatize from God and his ways. We would do well to linger long and to stare intently upon what the Bible teaches about this terrifying condition, in order that we might not only savor the promises, but fear the warnings that the Bible gives us. Here is God at work in the midst of his enemies. And everything that everybody does, beautifully, like a tapestry, is being woven together to advance the very thing that God desired, so that the enemies and all of the ferocity of their hatred, and God's people in the midst of all their mistakes, and all the other parties that are connected in one way or another, are working toward the end that God had decreed. And it all brings great glory to him, and it brings advance to his cause. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your ways and your wisdom. We thank you for your providence. We thank you for all the promises and blessings. And we thank you for the gospel light that shines through this passage, for the revelation of Jesus and his willingness to undergo lowliness, for his being an object of wrath and atoning for the sins of your people. We rejoice, O Lord, that we can be found safe in him. Grant that we would lay to heart these biblical truths, and may they be to the good of our souls. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.